We're going to be looking again this morning at the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12. The Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. Will you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of the Living God? This is God's holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant, immutable word. Receive it as such. Verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. Last week we considered Esau's foolish action in forsaking his birthright. He did that to gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, he considered his spiritual advantages and inheritance to be of no value, and when he sought repentance, there was no opportunity. And so be warned, don't be like Esau, who placed no eternal value in his inheritance. And child of God, don't consider your inheritance to be of no value. Don't deem your privilege under the new covenant as insignificant. Remember, we don't come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. And so let's look here. We're going to dig in right away here this morning in verse 18. He says you haven't come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and all that, and the gloom and the tempest and the sound of a trumpet. You don't come to Mount Sinai that can be touched. And you know, that's what the Israelites did. They came to that mountain. They were greatly privileged. There's no doubt about that. They were very, very privileged. Yet they thought very little of their redemptive privileges. God had chosen them. Think about it. God had chosen them to be his very own from amongst all the nations of the earth. They were nothing. Deuteronomy 7 even speaks of God says that you were nothing. There was nothing about you. You were the smallest of all the people. There was nothing to attract me to you. You were weak and needy and broken. But I chose you. And that was a great privilege. God had chosen them from amongst the nations to be his own. And yet what happened? They rebelled against him. And remember, he came to them and he did a great and mighty miracles amongst them. We see that in Egypt. He redeemed them even out of Egypt, right? Because of the oath that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what happened on Passover. And he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And he led them even through the Red Sea on the dry ground. And subsequently, he worked victory on their behalf, didn't he? By drowning the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea, that very sea that he made a way for Israel to flee to safety, he used that the exact same waters to defeat the Egyptian army. And you know what? Then he leads them out, and what does he do? He gives them, here's his redeemed people. He's brought them out of Egypt, and he gives them food, and he gives them water, and he takes care of them, everything they need, and protection in the wilderness, and he blessed them with everything they needed. And yet, they rebelled against him. They murmured against him. They complained, and they whined. And more than one time, they stood up against his appointed leaders. And that's what they did over and over again. And God dealt with them according to their hardness, the hardness of their hearts and towards him. And he disciplined them in his wrath. And yet they continued to stiffen their necks towards God. And so what happened here? It was just not too long after they left Egypt. Days later, here he brings them where? He brings them to Mount Sinai. And here he brings them to Mount Sinai, which is a place of dread. And it was a place that gave rise to feelings of great terror and fear. And here the mountaintop, it was engulfed in flames and smoke. And the people were standing at the base of it. And here they are, they're trembling in fear for the manifestation of God. That even, like it says here in verse 21, it was so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." And this was not a pleasant or inviting place, yet it was exactly what they were in need of. You know, they were in need of the fear of the Lord. That's what they were in need of. They did not fear or revere or honor the Lord as God. And the fear of the Lord, as the Bible says, is the beginning of knowledge, and which was the very thing they lacked. And consider again, these stiff-necked people had done nothing but whine and complain and murmur against God's goodness and faithfulness since he led them out of Egypt. So God brought them to this place of terror so that the people would tremble at his presence and learn to fear him. The mountain was a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. They were not standing in a pleasant and tranquil place. There was lightning and thunder, flashes of light, gale force winds, and the sound of a trumpet went forth. You know, consider how all five of the human senses here were being stimulated simultaneously by that encounter, by their encounter with God. There was a shaking of the ground, there's the flashes of the light and the roaring of the trumpet, and even the smelling of smoke and the bitter taste of doom was threatening to undo them. And God spoke. The unmediated voice of God, and he spoke, and their hearts melted within them, and their knees buckled under them, and they cried out to Moses to make it stop. Look over in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. And they cried out to Moses to make it stop. We don't want to hear any longer from God. We can't handle that. And so they cried out to him in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18. Here they are right after God had given them the Ten Commandments, republished the Ten Commandments here. And he gave them that reminded them of that and republished the Ten Commandments. And what does he say here in 18? They say, "Now when all the people saw the thunders and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.' And Moses said, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' And what did the people do? They stood far off while Moses drew near." And so, but here we have the law of God. It didn't come to them as a sweet sound in their ears. It was like a blaring alarm that was threatening to rupture their eardrums. They couldn't endure the word of the Lord. They wanted him to stop. Stop. Do not stop. Don't let him speak to us any longer. And the commands of God were not pleasing to them. They did not want to listen to his words because they were illegitimate children. You know, John wrote over in the 1 John chapter 5, he wrote, "By this you will know that you are a child of God, if you keep his commandments, and his commandments, they are not burdensome to you. And so here, they didn't want to hear from God any longer. They didn't love his law. It didn't come to them as a soothing word from God or a sweet sound from God. The law, they hated it. They hated it. And they didn't want God to speak to them any longer. They couldn't handle it. They couldn't endure. And you know, even that concept is over in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4. Remember where Paul was writing to Timothy, and he said there that, you know, the day is coming. The day is coming when? Well, the day is coming, the time is coming, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So, yeah, here we have it. They will not be able to put up with or bear with the sound teaching. They won't be able to bear or endure with sound preaching of the word of God. It's because it's not pleasing to them, because they do not have ears to hear, and they have no appetite for the things of God, and they have no desire for the word of God, and they refuse him who is speaking as they had done and would continue to do so. So that's what they did. That's what the Israelites were doing, and so it is. It carries on to today. It's the same thing, the same problem. People do not love God, and they do not love his word. In fact, they hate it. They hate it. They don't want to hear from God. Over in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 22, God even says, I tested you these 10 times. 10 times he had tested them, and every single time they refused to obey God. They had no love for God, no desire or appetite for the things of God. He says, 10 times, and you have not obeyed my voice. You haven't obeyed it 10 times now. And so the Israelites, their problem was they had a skewed perception of God. They saw him as that harsh taskmaster rather than a benevolent king. And they found his laws even to be suppressive and domineering instead of protective and and instructive. And so they just couldn't bear to hear his voice. They hated it. The problem wasn't God, it was them. They didn't truly want God as their God. They lived in disobedience to him, and they couldn't bear to listen to his word, and they said, make him stop. And so, like, you know, the petulant children, they put their fingers in their ears and told him, stop. I don't want to hear, they told Moses, I don't want to hear from God any longer. There's actually a place in Isaiah where later the Israelites are telling the prophets who came, and they were speaking the very words of God, the thus saith the Lord. And what did they say? They said, we don't want to hear from God any longer. Stop. And if they weren't going to, if they didn't stop, then they would just kill them. And they murdered the prophets over and over again. So, but here we have on Mount Sinai, you know, God was standing before these illegitimate children with his arms crossed because he knew that they had rebellious hearts. He knew that they didn't love him. They had no heart for him, his ways, or his law. And Mount Sinai here is being sharply contrasted by the penman in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's being sharply contrasted with Mount Zion. Mount Sinai is symbolic for the Mosaic covenant, and then you have Mount Zion is symbolic for the new covenant. One is of the law, and the other is of grace, and so there's this contrast here. And at Mount Sinai, we had God's arms were crossed as he was speaking to mostly illegitimate children. There were only a few who delighted in the law of God, and one of those was Caleb. But, you know, at Mount Zion, God's arms are opened wide to his adopted children in Christ. At Mount Sinai, they came to a mountain that could be touched, meaning that it was of the earth and it was temporal. But God's children, we come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's not of the earth. And remember, we have, God's children have no lasting city here. We have no lasting city here. And we go to heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, that's not temporal, to the everlasting city. That's our citizenship. It's in heaven. And we go, we look forward to a city, an everlasting city, whose architect and builder is God. So just consider that. That's what he's doing here with this contrast between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. And he's seeking to encourage again. He's seeking to encourage these Hebrew converts who were looking to go back, who were entertaining the idea of going back to Judaism. Is that what you want to go back to? The law? You want to go back to the law? No, we're much, consider your privilege. Consider your privilege. And that's what we need to do. Let us consider the high privilege of and honor of living under the covenant of grace rather than the covenant of works. Look over with me in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. Over here we have Paul's writing to the Galatians, and he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, the earthly, temporal Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For as it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And so we have there that, again, he's using that to contrast those who are under the law and those who are under grace. And there's two covenants. There's the two women. There's the two mountains. And guess what? The ungodly, illegitimate sons of Abraham are going to persecute and are persecuting the legitimate, true sons and daughters of God. But so we see here there's these two different covenants here, and I want us to look at that just quickly. The Israelites were in bondage to their sinful and corrupt hearts, which had led them away from God. And the law didn't make them free. It actually condemned them. So for these Hebrews to go back would actually be to put themselves back under the condemnation of God. The law didn't make them free. It actually condemned them. And that's what the law does. The law condemns and convicts even. But Romans 3:20 even says it actually gives us the knowledge of sin. It reveals one's sinful heart and it condemns. But it cannot save. The Mosaic covenant could never make anyone perfect. We've already looked at that back in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. So the whole idea of going back to Judaism, back to the law, back under the Mosaic covenant, would be foolish. You would be actually putting yourself back under the condemnation of God. Instead of going forward and pressing onward and upward to that which lies ahead, to that which is spiritual and heavenly and still yet to come, you would actually be going back. And he says that in 7:11. He says, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood even, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek? Again, going back to the Mosaic covenant in Judaism would only be to put oneself back under the law, back under condemnation. It could never make anyone complete. It was never meant to do that. The law could never save anyone. And even over in 8:6 and 7, he says in Hebrews chapter 8:6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So again, it was not able to make anyone perfect. It lacked the ability to do that. And it was even passing away, as he says in 8:13, and speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to even vanish away. And so they can't go back. And Christ even came, and we've already looked at this over the last couple months. Christ came to destroy Judaism. He didn't come to help it, to set it free from anything. He actually came to destroy it and to establish a new covenant by which all God's children are saved. And Christ himself secured and sealed that new covenant in his blood. And so remember, though, the context here, again, that epistle, this epistle to the Hebrews, These are these new converts who were on the verge of apostatizing. But they can't go back to that which is fading away. Mount Sinai was a temporal mountain. You cannot go back. It was a temporal mountain founded on a temporal covenant, mediated by a temporal mediator, which offered up inferior animal sacrifices, which could never take away sins. And you know, furthermore, these were offered up, these sacrifices, by sinful and mortal priests who could not continue in their positions perpetually. And so consider the privilege, though, of being born, of being saved under the new covenant, right? Consider the privilege of being saved under the new covenant. And I didn't say by the new covenant here because, you know, no one in all of redemptive history has ever been saved by any other covenant. The only people that have ever been saved is by virtue of the new covenant. But consider your privilege of being born under the new covenant. Consider that privilege and advantage of being saved after the cross of Calvary and under the new covenant dispensation. Think about that privilege that we have, that we enjoy. Consider the superiority of the new covenant contrasted with the old covenant. And just 7 points here quickly, the superior revelation of God. And I'm going to walk you through the epistle of the Hebrews again, just quickly. Look at number one, the superior revelation of God in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Think about that. Think about how blessed we are. What a privilege it is to be born under the new covenant. There we are, have the Son of God who came, the God in flesh came into the world and spoke truth to us. Not through prophets, not through other mediators. No, not through angels even. But through God. God actually entered into the world through the womb of Mary and came into the world and then spoke to us. And we have that truth written down for us by the apostles. And what a privilege. What about a superior mediator that we have here? Consider Jesus. He's the high priest over in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. What do we have here? He even says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And so here we have that we have Christ, God in flesh, as the one who's the builder of the house, and he's over the house. We're not coming to Moses, somebody who was in the house, he was a servant. No, we have the Son of God. We have God himself who is our mediator, who stands between holy God and sinful man. We have him, the God-man, who can take the hand of both holy God and sinful man, and he can reconcile the two in himself. Moses could never do that. Yes, he could offer intercessory prayer on behalf of the people. Yes, he could stand and plead with God to forgive them, but he could never truly offer them forgiveness. What about the superior sanctuary even? You know, we're welcomed into the very throne room of God in 4:14, chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then we have such a great high priest. Well, look, who's the one who enables us to actually enter into the throne of God? Well, it's because we have Christ. We don't have those earthly, temporal, mortal priests standing between us and God, but instead we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And so we have Jesus Christ, we have him as our mediator, and we actually can enter into the very throne room of God because of who we are in Christ, because he stands there, he's interceding on our behalf before the throne of God. And so now we can boldly approach the very throne of God. We can actually enter into the throne room of God Almighty. We have an ear with the Almighty. He hears us, and he delights in hearing from us, and his scepter is out toward us day and night. There's never a time that we can't approach him. I mean, even the high priest was limited from going into the Holy of Holies but one time a year, right? And only one time a year on Yom Kippur, and that was it. But here, think of the privilege that we have to be able to go to the throne of God, right into the throne room of God day and night. You know, at Mount Sinai, God's arms, they were actually crossed, and he warned them to stay back. He said, "Do not approach, lest you die." But in Christ, we're welcomed right into the very throne room of God, and his arms are wide open to us. Consider even the superior promises that we enjoy being born under the new covenant that that Christ has secured for us in his blood. In Hebrews chapter 6, we have this superior promise. And 6 and verse 16, what does he say here? He says, "For the people swear by something greater than themselves, and all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convictingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." And so here again we have the covenant of grace is rooted and grounded in God's eternal Son, and then it's guaranteed though by better promises. And God sealed it with an oath. It's done. You know, when a king set his seal on an edict, that was it. It could not be changed. Now, if you can trust and even these ungodly earthly kings to not change their edicts, go back on their promises, then you can trust God to not go back on his promise. He'll keep it. And what a blessing we have. You know, even the superiority of the priesthood and Jesus is, and over in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. And the former priests, they were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He doesn't die like they did. He's not mortal. He died once, yes, but then he was raised from the dead, and he lives forever and ever, and he is able, consequently, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so here again, we see here that he's a sinless priest, even as you read on through there. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now think about it. I mean, we have Jesus who is sinless. He didn't need to offer up a sacrifice first for himself and then for his people. Instead, he came to do one thing, and that was to offer up himself a sacrifice for us, to atone for our sins. And think of the superiority of his priesthood. You see this, he doesn't serve even at an earthly altar. He serves at a heavenly altar, and he's a priest forever according to a far superior priesthood of the lineage. You know, he's the high priest according to the lineage there of Melchizedek, according to the order of Melchizedek. So think about all that. Superior sacrifices, even, that we see the spotless Lamb of God now, who takes away the sins of all those who will believe in him. We don't come to the temple and offer up animal sacrifices that can never take away sins. Consider the efficacy of the blood of Christ to remove the sins of all those who come to God by faith in him. Over in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, like he said, he has no need like those to offer up first his own and then to the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up what? Himself. Not only is he the great high priest, but he's also the sacrificial offering that would atone for all the sins of all God's people in all times and places. And his offering of himself is not like the blood of the bulls and goats and the millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of animals that were sacrificed on the altar, the earthly altar. Then all those were, they were a reminder of the people's sins. It couldn't take away sins. Only the blood of Christ can atone for sin. Only his blood. And so here he cleanses us of all our sins, past, present, and future. And he does that for all the saints in all times and all places. Think of the superior inheritance that we enjoy even under the new covenant. You know, the old covenant, boy, it was good. I mean, there was a promise there definitely of this little sliver of land over in the Middle East. And if they were to remain obedient to God and keep his law and walk in his ways, then they would inherit that land. They would remain in that land, that little sliver of land, a temporal possession. But no, under the new covenant, we've been promised an inheritance that is incorruptible and imperishable and unfading, that's reserved in heaven, guarded or garrisoned by God himself. And you know what that is? It's not only, we've talked about some of these future promises, but it's not only that we will be at home with the Lord after we die, but also that we have waiting for us and for all those who have died in Christ. We have the hope of glorified bodies, someday receiving glorified bodies. But even more than that, even, we get these glorified bodies, so our bodies and soul are reunited to never die again. But we don't just stay in heaven and hang out there. No, we get to come back down to earth, and we inherit the earth. It'll become ours. We'll be here with Christ, reigning and ruling with him forever and ever on the earth, in a restored earth, not this earth, but a restored earth in which righteousness dwells. And not for just a time, but forever and ever and ever. You know, that was the very promise even that Abraham was looking forward to. That was the inheritance that he was looking forward to. He wasn't just thinking about, oh, gee, that land over there in Canaan, that's going to be just wonderful that all my descendants will inherit that. But instead, no, he was actually looking forward to that promise of inheriting the world. For the promise, and Romans 4:13 says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And you know, sadly though, the hearts of the people have tired of hearing all these glorious truths. They have grown dull to these truths. They've grown dull to the Word of God, and they have tired of hearing these glorious truths. Yawn. They don't really care. Why are we sitting here praising God when we should be out there in the streets doing something? And they encourage us to go out. Why are we sitting here? Why are we sitting here under the preaching of God's Word? And they want to go out. They want to leave. They want to head out and do something. And we just go ahead. Go. Leave. That's okay with me. Go out. Because, you know, I'm basking in the light of these glorious truths that have been graciously inscripturated for my good and edification and salvation, and the good and edification and salvation of God's people. I'll stay right here at my Savior's feet, and I'll learn from Him as He teaches me and instructs me from His Word. I'd rather stay right here. I'll wait for His commandment, and I'll fight under His banner, not my own. And, you know, I'm content just to sit right here at His feet and learn from Him and bask in the light of these glorious doctrines which actually define my faith, which fuel my faith. You know, a lot of people, though, they're yawning. They don't care to hear of all these glorious truths. They tire of it. They come to church and they don't want to hear the Word of God, but they'd rather come in and I gotta have some excitement. I gotta have the glory glitter. I gotta have the strobe lights. I gotta listen to that man up there who's dressed in a t-shirt with his flip-flops on and his shorts on. He looks like a complete bozo, and he's going to tell me a bunch of insipid stories about his family and his children and his life, and who cares? Because they don't really have that appetite for the Word of God. They don't really consider these promises, these truths. They don't see them as precious. They don't see them as treasure. Treasure to be hidden in the heart and to be kept and guarded. You know, these truths, they effectively produce a persevering faith in the soul of God's children. You can't even live without them. And you definitely can't endure to the end apart from them. These precious doctrines, they instruct and motivate God's children to trust not in themselves, not in their church, not in their religion, not in their denomination, not in their baptism, not in their good works, not in their pedigree, not in their families, not in their opinions, and not in their feelings, and not in their current state, but in Christ, and in Christ alone, the Son of the living God, a sinner's only hope. They correct and direct our thinking and the desires of our heart. And you know, the time is coming, like Paul said. Paul wrote that to Timothy, and that was 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, and the time is coming and when they won't be able to endure sound doctrine. Well, no, it's here and it's been here. The time is here, and those who have, they have no appetite for sound biblical preaching, participation in the ordinances, fellowship of the saints, and congregational singing and prayer. No, 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 that's not enough. They will burn out. They will never make it to the end. They will never endure to the finish line. They will always be looking for the next thing, the next experience, the next ministry, the next confrontation, the next event, the next conference, the next thing that tickles their fancies and stimulates their emotions, because they're not content with Christ. And I wonder what they will cling to in their day. I wonder what they'll cling to on their deathbed. All that will be removed. I know I'll be clinging to Christ and the promised inheritance of God that will never fail. I hope the same is of you. You know, the Hebrew converts were beginning to waffle here, and their faith was weakening, and they were threatening to apostatize. And the sin of unbelief was beginning to take root in their hearts, and they were beginning to question their conversion to Christianity. And the apostle brings all these precious truths that we just went over, that most people yawn over. And he brings all these precious truths before them. He's spreading them out before them like precious, precious gems. He says, here, look at all this. It's all yours. All these gems are yours under the new covenant in Christ. Why do you want to go back? Look at all this. It's yours. And he delivers it. This is like a sermon that we have here. And he, that's the way he seeks to encourage them, to bolster their faith, to encourage their hearts, to lift up their downcast souls, to fuel their faith, to grant, to ensure that they're going to endure from the end. It was through the preaching of the word. And just bringing up all these precious gems and just spreading them out before them and say, look what's yours in Christ for all of you who do not apostatize. The word is more precious than gold, yea, than fine gold, and sweeter than honeycomb. The word, it saves and sanctifies and edifies God's people. And these precious truths, they're all yours in Christ. You know, to return to Judaism or to forsake Christianity for anything, to forsake Christ for anything, it's just like Esau. He is selling his birthright for the sake of temporal ease and comfort. To return to Judaism would be like returning to one's prior state of condemnation. And therefore, he's encouraging them not to go back. To reject Christianity as defined by the word of the living God is to reject God himself. Don't do it. Don't go back. In fact, you can't go back. You don't allow persecution and the cares of the world and the desires for riches to lead you away from the living God. You have to go forward. Just quickly, look here at these spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ, though. We come to a heavenly city. A heavenly city. You know, we don't come to a mountain that can be touched, but we come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, God's holy dwelling. And we don't go to an earthly temple, which was only a shadow of the good things to come. No, no, no. We are blessed to approach a heavenly city. We go to the heavenly Jerusalem. We are citizens of a heavenly Jerusalem, and that's where we go, and we enter right into the throne room of God. The dwelling place of God in heaven is said to be in Mount Zion, in Zion, the city of Zion. And that's where we go. We don't serve types and shadows, but the reality of the sum and the substance which is found in Christ. And, you know, even as members of his body, though, you know, we're living under this new covenant here, and we're no longer living, we're no longer limited by just an earthly experience, but we enjoy a taste of heaven while on earth. You know, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and even when we worship, our worship is, we're being lifted up before the throne of God, right into the throne room of God, and there we are. We're gathered together with the saints from all times and all places, and even with the angels, and our voices are mingled together with them, and we sing and praise and worship our God. And think about it. God's children, though, we do not, under the new covenant, we do not worship in an earthly temple or serve an earthly tabernacle in Jerusalem. We've been lifted up, and we worship in the presence of the Almighty. What a glorious privilege. Think of the worshipers under the Old Covenant, under Judaism. I mean, they were way back there. They were past the parking lot. And that's where they got to stand. In the courts of the Gentiles, in the courts of the women. And then you'd have some who were allowed to approach just to the gate to offer the sacrifice. But only one time a year was anyone allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and that was only the high priest, and never apart from an offering. So, never apart from the blood. But he would, just the idea that to go back, to apostatize, I mean, if you were there at this time period, and you were one of these converts, I mean, and you were a true believer, I'd tell them, go ahead. I'm not going with you. There ain't no way. I'm not giving up all this to go back to that. Never. Never. You go ahead. You go back and you can go back to serving the types and the shadows and which are fading away. But I'm going to stay right here and worship God in spirit and in truth. I'm experiencing a heavenly worship right now. I'm experiencing a foretaste of heaven's glories right now. I don't need your formalism. But then we also were with a company of angels, he says here, that we come to a heavenly city and to an innumerable angels and festal gathering or festal garb. And so here, this is a place of praise and joy and peace and blessing. And this is no common worship service we're talking about here. We're being lifted up again before the throne room of God, and our voices are being mingled together with the voices of the angels in heaven. And here we are, we're singing along with these angelic beings in heaven. Remember in Revelation 5, I love to read through Revelation 4 and 5 as often as possible. Revelation 5, I mean, here's the curtain is being pulled back, and we get that glimpse right into heaven, and what there we get to experience there, the worship service that's going on in heaven day and night, and that's the very worship service that we're a part of in Christ. And there they were singing that new song, and worthy are you to take that scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And then he looked, and he heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. There they are, they're worshiping the risen and resurrected and ascended Lamb of God who was slain. And he is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing now and forever. And then he heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and even in the sea and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures, they said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And that's going on right now. And you want to go back to serving the types and the shadows? Go ahead. Go ahead. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Here we are in Christ. We're members of Christ, members of a church and ecclesia, an assembly of the firstborn. And the new covenant unites God's children together in the church of the living God. And we share in a bond that all the saints from all, we share a bond with all the saints from all times and all places. Now in Christ, baptized believers are members of his visible church, yet our names are also registered in heaven because we are citizens of the everlasting kingdom. What a privilege. I mean, in Christ, you are part of something that's much bigger than you. You know, people are always looking for something that's bigger than them so they can become a part of it. You can't get much better than this. Really? I mean, this is much bigger than just you. Think of the privilege, though, of being part of a body of believers and citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. And our names are registered as citizens of the everlasting kingdom, and Christ is your king. And that's forever and ever. The best is yet to come. But it's yet to come. And so, you know, you're never alone. You know, over in Mark chapter 10 and verse 29 and 30, Jesus talks about that, you know, you're going to lose your mother and father and your brother and sister and your friends and all that. But you know what? In Christ, we become members of the household of God. And yes, we have lost biological brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, but you know, we've gained an entrance and acceptance into the family of God. We're children of the living God. And yes, it even comes with persecution. But this is an assembly which will live on in unity, in truth, in love. Forever and ever and ever. God's the judge here. This is, again, we come before God. And this is the way to God is through the new covenant. And he judges the heart of every man and woman. But we have peace with God through faith, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been granted access, as Paul wrote, into this glorious grace in which we now stand. And so here again, God's arms are wide open to all of us in Christ. He invites us in to his presence. And we've been granted that access into his presence in Christ. It would be foolish, though, to even contemplate the possibility of following that tragic example, going back to Esau. I mean, he sold all that. He sold all that for just a bowl of lentil stew. He gave up all those eternal spiritual blessings for that. Foolish. Foolish. You know, to go back would actually be to close the door on God and say, no, I prefer my religion. I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back to that. or shame. We see in this world there's a lot of religious, very, 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 very many, okay, just a lot of religious people. And that's all they have is their religion. It's empty. Empty religion. Vain religion. Will worship. Useless. And even appalling in the eyes of God. All these benefits. To turn away would be to close the door to God and salvation. You know, we even come to the spirit of the men, just men made perfect. This is a great assembly that's made up of all those who have finished the race. From every time and place throughout redemptive history, as the Bible declares, to be absent from the body as we present with the Lord. And so we come and we join our voices with them in worship. Jesus, though, he's the mediator even of the new covenant, and he stands there mediating that new covenant which was secured and sealed in his blood and by which we're saved. And in his blood, what does it do? It cries out. It cries out for, it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You know, Abel's blood was crying out for vengeance, just like the blood of the martyrs under the altar in Revelation chapter 6. But here, Jesus' blood doesn't cry out for vengeance. No. His blood, his precious blood, it was freely poured out on the cross of Calvary. Nobody took his life from him. He freely gave it up. And he willingly died for the sins of all those who would come to believe on him. He did that on his own. And you know, John even testified to that, didn't he? Remember, he didn't say, oh, look, he says, behold. He doesn't say that, look, this is anything else other than this is the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one. And John the Baptist testified to that. Behold, here he is. And so, you know, it's through his blood, though, that we receive that pardon for sins and peace with God, and power over sin, and everlasting life. It's through his blood, his precious blood. You know, so consider how blessed we are. God has made known to us the mystery of his will under the new covenant in the New Testament. You know, it's all there. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. And we're able to look back now on the Old Testament there, and even the Old Covenant as a whole, and there we can look back. We can look back through Christ's birth and life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension, and think of how privileged we are. Think of it. We're not like the Old Covenant saints who could only look forward to Christ's birth and death and burial and resurrection through these types and shadows. And we are highly privileged people to be allotted the blessing of being able to actually examine the Old Testament through the interpretive lenses of the New Testament. Think of the privilege. We're far more privileged than even these Hebrew converts. We have the whole canon of Scripture. Don't consider lightly your advantages. You are extremely blessed of God to be born under the new covenant. Don't take lightly your privileges. You'll be held accountable for the light that you've been given and for what you do with it. And so the warning, he gives us even that warning. He says in verse 25, he says, See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Don't stiffen your necks toward God. Don't do it. For if they did not escape when they refused him, who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. I pray that this message from the scripture will move you to offer up your life as a living sacrifice to him and order your way rightly. The sacrifice of your lips. Offer that up, thanksgiving to God. Don't take lightly, don't take for granted your privileges, though. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for we know we have taken advantage of that. We are so blessed to be born in this time where we have the whole canon, where those mysteries of your will have been made known to us. Lord, help us to not neglect your word, but to stay in it, to read it, to memorize it, to meditate on it, to store it in our hearts, to treasure it, to treasure all these promises and that are ours in Christ. Thank you so much, Father, for being so kind and gracious to us. Would you move and motivate us to draw near to you in your word every single day. Oh, Lord, thank you again for blessing us as you have in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. Thank you for being our God and Savior. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and Redeemer, who lived and died on our behalf so that we might enjoy you. And thank you for your Spirit who lives within us and who has taken up residence within us and has not abhorred our flesh and who will never move out. And he's at work in us through your power and by your word to transform us into the moral likeness of Christ. So we thank you again. Thank you, Father, for loving us with a perfect love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us with a perfect love. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for loving us with a perfect and steadfast love that endures forever. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.